And so if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this morning's message comes to us from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you allow us to hear your word, that you continue to speak to us. And so we ask that you would speak to us, O Lord, both through the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would console us in the midst of our challenges, that you would bring to life those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, that you would further conform us to the image of your Son, but chiefly above all else, O Lord, that you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Jesus and his disciples were walking through the crowds, they came upon a blind man, a man who had been born blind. And his disciples asked him in John chapter 9, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, his parents or this man, that he was born blind? In other words, it's often the case that when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we have a very small window of understanding, in that we are of the impression that if we encounter difficulty, if we encounter trial, then the likely solution or the likely answer as to why we find ourselves in the midst of suffering is because we have done something wrong. We recognize that there is a regular cause and effect between sin and judgment, sin and correction, and so that's perhaps the natural assumption. That was the assumption of the disciples. They come upon this blind man and they see him and they say, Oh Lord, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Well, sometimes we want to admit that there is undoubtedly a strong cause and effect connection between sin and God's judgment. We don't want to deny that. The scripture is full of those cases. But sometimes we also want to acknowledge that sometimes there isn't a connection between sin and judgment. When Jesus answered the question of his disciples in verse 3 of chapter 9 in John's gospel, he says, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here Jesus gives an answer that perhaps gives us another vantage point upon which we can look at the reasons behind suffering and trials. I suspect that it was undoubtedly a very difficult life for this man, being born blind and living through what were perhaps a number of decades in his life being blind. But Jesus says it wasn't that he sinned, although undoubtedly he was a sinner. It wasn't that his parents sinned, although they too were undoubtedly sinners. But rather, it's that God had something else in mind. It was to manifest the glory of God. And so in that moment, that was the occasion where Jesus healed the man and brought glory to God. In other words, there are reasons other than God's judgment in which we can find ourselves in the midst of suffering. And this is the particular gospel truth that Paul unpacks for us here in the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Because as we're giving thought to it, as Paul has unfolded the blessings of the gospel, it may seem like a non sequitur. In other words, that it doesn't quite follow. Why would Paul address the subject of suffering on the heels of unpacking the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, I suspect it's because the Romans, and I think it would have been natural for them to think this, that the Romans were on something of a high. They said, yes, what a tremendous blessing. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can stand perfectly righteous in the sight of God. What a tremendous blessing. Therefore, shouldn't everything, therefore, be great in our lives? Shouldn't we enter into a new plane of the Christian life where there is no suffering? Why? Because we've been justified. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. And yet, Paul wanted them to know that this wasn't the case. I think so many in the broader church think that the gospel means not only the forgiveness of sins, but smooth sailing going on forward in the Christian life. It should be one blessing falling after the other, because of course we've been saved, therefore onward and upward. And so sadly, many Christians believe that when there is suffering in the Christian life, that it must be as the result of sin, or it must be that we're doing something wrong. It must be automatically some form of judgment. And so what is often the mistaken conclusion is that suffering and the Christian life do not belong together. And what Paul does here is he unfolds it in a very small form in verses 1-5. And so he then enters into a long dissertation, if you will, as to exactly what our justification by faith entails. And he puts one bookend by talking briefly about the nature of suffering here in verses 1-5. And then he puts a very large bookend in Romans chapter 8, where he expounds upon it in much greater detail. But nevertheless, what we want to do this morning is we want to see what Paul has to say about the Christian life and suffering. And that Paul wants us to know that suffering and the Christian life are not, they're not contrary to one another. They're not antithetical to one another, but that in a certain sense, suffering lies at the heart of the Christian life. Now, it can lie at the heart of the Christian life in a number of different ways and in different degrees. Denying our sinful desires, for example, is a form of suffering, because we're denying ourselves. We're saying no to ourselves. And any time we deny ourselves, that is a form of suffering. We can join someone else in their suffering by praying for them, for example, in their time of illness, in their time of trial. We can be willing to associate with those who are suffering. Or, for example, when we enter into a season of challenging providence, such as the situation in which we find ourselves now, in fact, in which we can say that many in the world find themselves now. And so it's important to recognize that suffering and the Christian life often go hand in hand. As to understanding what God is doing through the midst of this suffering is, I think, Paul's aim. And so what we want to do is we want to look first at the connections between peace and justification. In other words, what is one of the chief fruits of the doctrine of justification? The fact that we're declared righteous in God's sight, what does that mean? Secondly, the fact that we're supposed to glorify God in the midst of our suffering. And then third and finally, to see what Paul has to say here is the ultimate goal of our suffering, which is our conformity unto Christ. So let's look first of all at peace and justification. I think that if we liken the gospel that Paul sets forth here in Romans to climbing a peak, we can say that we have certainly, summited a massive portion of this huge mountain, because we've scaled the heights of redemption by the grace of God with Paul, to which we have now been able to stop, and we can look out over this marvelous vista, this peak of our justification. We can look back down into the valley, so to speak, upon our sin-fallen state, where we used to live beneath the clouds of sin and darkness and guilt. How is it that we come to this vantage point where we can see all of these blessings? Well, Paul, remember, says back in Romans 4, 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So in other words, Paul is leading up to this point where he's been expounding the blessings of the gospel of justification and what it means that we who were ungodly through faith in Christ have now been declared righteous in God's sight in perfect conformity to the law of God. And so what does this all mean for us? In addition to the forgiveness of sins and the right and title that we have to eternal life. Well, this is why Paul says, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1. In other words, everything leading up to chapter 5, verse 1 lies in the background and leads to this conclusion. You know, you always say, what's the therefore, therefore? And Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think so often in life, we don't realize what our greatest problem is. I guarantee you that if we were to conduct a survey at this particular moment in our history and in our culture and our society, and we were to say, what is the number one problem you face in life? People would undoubtedly say the coronavirus, and with good reason. But what Paul would say is think bigger. Think bigger. What Paul would say is he would say your sin is the biggest problem that you have in your life. The enmity that you have with God. And therefore, the wrath of God. That is your biggest problem. Again, therefore, Paul says, well, what has led up to this? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I mean, think back throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I think the greatest longing for the people of God was to have peace with God. It was to have peace with God. Think of the Old Testament Israelites as they had the tabernacle in their midst. The tabernacle, in one sense, was a blessing because they could have communion with God. But at the same time, it was also a source of danger because if they engaged in gross sin, God could break out upon them in wrath from in their midst. But yet, what was the hope of the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And give you peace. Well, what Paul is saying now is he's saying that indeed we do have peace. Don't want to diminish the gravity of the present situation in which we are in, but the greatest problem that we have is sin and God's wrath. And what Paul is saying is because of Christ, we have peace with God. And that this peace has come to us through the gift of Christ in the gospel. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We as God's children, therefore, do not grovel. We shouldn't have a servile fear. And we should have no fears of God's wrath breaking out upon us. We are not like Esther, who, when she was encouraged to go into the king's presence, was worried that she might be struck dead because she went into the king's presence uninvited. Far from it. God, our heavenly Father, welcomes us into his presence that we have access, we have boldness, we have confidence to enter into His presence at any time that we want. Why? Because we have peace with Him through the gospel that has come to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice what doesn't follow. Because our inclination might be to think, well, if we have peace with God, then no more troubles, no more difficulties, no more trials. And yet, the peace that we have with God, the forgiveness of our sins, doesn't mean in the Christian life the eradication of challenges or trials or difficulties. And so this brings us to point two, is that it seems like it shouldn't follow. It seems like it doesn't fit. But Paul says that suffering actually comes in the wake of the gospel. Not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How can Paul say, rejoice in our sufferings? You know, you look around the news, you look around to the people that we talk to, or maybe we Skype or, you know, use Zoom or what have you. And I can't say that I've seen anybody necessarily overtly rejoicing. And yet, Paul's message to us at this particular point, indeed God's message to us, would be rejoice. How is this possible? How is this possible? Well, I think it's because what Paul is ultimately pointing us to is the fact that the Christian life is one that has been stamped by the cross of Christ. In other words, in theological terms, if we state this very succinctly and technically, is that our justification, the declaration of our righteous status in the presence of God, is but one part of our overall salvation, and that another part of our salvation is our sanctification, that progressive conformity to the image of Christ. Our sanctification is the crucible where God heats our lives with the refining fire of the Spirit to conform us to Christ's image. So that as we find ourselves in suffering, that suffering produces endurance. You know, I've been doing some exercises. I exercise, you know, daily. And now with this whole thing and having the kids with us, we essentially try to have family PE. Get all the kids into the garage. As my wife and I, my wife more so, I'm more of a runner, but as we get the kids into the garage, we say, my wife will write on the whiteboard, okay, here's your exercises. You know, you got to do 12 burpees. You got to do, you know, so many jump ropes, and you got to do so many this. And one of my children says, oh, I hate burpees. Hate them. And I told him, I said, hey, you know what? You know, you've been wanting to improve when you go out for football next year. You really want to get better. I said, you do those burpees. Those burpees will make you a much better offensive lineman, defensive lineman. Because if you think about it in the game, that's all you're doing is you're down in the crouch position and then you pop up really fast. That's what a burpee is. I said, you want to get good so that by the end of the game you're not winded? You do burpees. The trial of that exercise produces endurance. And that's one of the things that God teaches us in the midst of these trials, is it's teaching us endurance. And in that sense, Paul says, so the trial leads to endurance, and in the endurance it leads to character. It's shaping us. It's molding us. In the metaphor of the athlete, the trial of the exercise produces greater strength. It produces greater speed. It produces greater endurance. And so what Paul says is, as Christ forms that character in us through the trial, as he's producing endurance in us, it's the means by which he produces hope in us. J.C. Ryle says that in affliction and suffering, it's the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away the dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. In the midst of these trials, what Christ is doing is he is teaching us to depend less on ourselves, less on the world around us, and more upon him. I can put it in this way. A trial is the gym in which we exercise the muscle of faith. If you do not exercise that muscle, it grows weak. It atrophies. And then when difficulties come around, you're unequal to the task because of your weak faith. There's a line that I found a number of months ago. My parents alerted me to it. It comes from a novel. It says, "Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times." And so as we find ourselves in the midst of this difficulty, this challenge, this virus and this outbreak and the pandemic, God is conforming us and to Christ's image. He is strengthening us. He is producing in us endurance and character that we might have greater hope. It is undoubtedly painful and difficult. But this is, I think, why Paul could rejoice. I suspect it's a lot like the rejoicing that a mother has in the wake of childbirth. It can be a tremendously painful experience, but nevertheless, even in the midst of that pain, there is a great sense of joy knowing that the mother has given birth to her child. And so this is why Paul can say there, "Through him we have obtained the access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I think another way to say this is we can rejoice in our justification and the forgiveness of our sins, and we can rejoice in our sanctification as God uses the various circumstances and challenges in our lives to press us into the mold of Christ. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is the ultimate goal of our sufferings, which is conformity to Christ. I think that difficulties and trials or this present situation, I think, would be absolutely heartbreaking if we were to discover that there was no point. To put it colloquially, but nevertheless theologically, that it was for the hell of it. In other words, that Satan was simply just wreaking havoc in the creation and using this as a means by which to disrupt our lives and to weaken our faith. But yet that's not the point. We do not suffer needlessly. It is not that Satan is somehow running rampant, out of control, wreaking chaos in the world. Again, remember the man born blind. Neither he nor his parents in their conduct were the reason as to why he was born blind. But rather God glorified himself through Christ, through the blind man's weakness, as Christ healed him. We read of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I saw a meme. I suspect most of us maybe are spending a little bit more time on the internet than usual. I saw this meme that showed this somewhat, it looked like an unshowered individual just laying on the couch, hair messed up, staring at the TV, and then it compared it with the D-Day invasion. And it said, the greatest generation, you know, had to storm the beaches of Normandy to save the world. All you have to do is lie there and watch TV and stay inside, right? So this big contrast between what we have to do to face this pandemic and what the greatest generation had to do to save the world. Okay, you know, there's a little humor, gallows humor, trying to lighten the mood as we go through this situation. But I sure hope that as Christians, we are spending more time in prayer and not just lying around watching TV for endless hours. I mean, undoubtedly, we probably have more downtime than we're used to, so there are constructive ways to fill that time. But I hope that as we are trying to see about filling that time, that we're spending more time in prayer on our knees, praying that God would end this outbreak, that He would use this situation to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So that we would recognize in our weakness that we need Christ all the more, and that we would cry out to Him and say, "Oh Lord, we are weak, we need You." Not that we would just simply surrender to the situation and therefore give up and just lay inert, waiting for the circumstances to pass or to disappear. I think this is where we have to recognize that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because indeed I think that that's what we are doing as the people of God at this point, is that we are in the midst of the valley. But I don't know if you've ever given thought to this, that the 23rd Psalm says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Have you thought about those two statements next to each other? That the path of righteousness leads through the valley? He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I think that so often we think that the valley of the shadow of death is a detour around the path of righteousness. No. The path of righteousness, the path of the cross, and the path to the conformity of the image of Christ lies through the valley of the shadow of death. There is purpose, there is an aim, and there is a goal. But in this case, we can say that Christ is with us. Christ is with us. Hebrews 2:18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ knows the challenges that we face. He Himself faced many difficulties and circumstances and trials. I think so often in life it can be so consoling to us if we can be with somebody who knows what we're feeling, if we can be with somebody who has gone through what we have gone through, so that in a sense in which they can hold our hands and they can guide us and they can comfort us and they can say, "It's going to be okay." Octavius Winslow, who was a 19th century preacher, he says this: "In suffering, we naturally seek companionship. We instinctively yearn for sympathy. And if we but meet the individual whose history bears some resemblance to our own, who has suffered as we suffered, has sorrowed as we sorrow, and how in both has betrayed like human feelings, infirmities and weakness with ourselves, we are at once conscious of a support most sustaining and of a sympathy the most grateful and soothing." Such is the companionship and the sympathy of Christ in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death as He leads us in this path. But Christ, beloved, isn't merely going before us, but rather is present with us. He is upholding us. He is caring for us. He is loving us. And Christ not only sustains us by the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer, but also through the gift of the Spirit. Again, notice verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Paul here says that in the midst of our trials, God pours out His love upon us in the Spirit. And that the Spirit comforts us in our trials and makes Christ present so that we know that we are not alone. And not only are we not alone, but thus the Spirit conforms us, shapes us, and molds us to be like Christ. If you feel that you are alone, then draw nigh to the Father through Christ in the power of the Spirit. Meditate on His Word. Think of Christ in His solitude, how regularly He would go to His Heavenly Father in prayer, how frequently He would cry out to Him in prayer. Such should be our conduct in the midst of our trials, seeking Christ in prayer, seeking His Word that He would conform us. But at the same time, as Christ conforms us to this great goal, the goal of bearing His perfect, righteous, and holy image, as He chips away at the sin in our lives and He burns off the dross, as He draws us closer to Himself. Remember that as He draws us closer to Himself through the midst of these trials and circumstances, that He is also drawing all of us closer to Him together and thus uniting us closer together. The Spirit binds us together as the body of Christ. And as we suffer, we are not alone. We suffer together as the body of Christ. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You see, our conformity to the image of Christ, which is the goal of our sufferings, is not merely about us. It's a lot about us. But it's not just about us. Because as we receive the comfort of Christ, and as God conforms us to Christ's image, we therefore should pivot and turn towards others, that we may dispense and share the same consolation that we ourselves have received. In this present circumstance in which we find ourselves, take the comfort that you yourself receive, and in what way can you pass it on to others? Might it be something as simple as a handwritten note that you could send in the mail, doused, of course, in Clorox, you know, so that we don't pass on germs, right? Might it be an email? "I prayed for you today. I hope you're doing well." Or a text. Or reaching out to your neighbor from the appropriate 6-foot social distancing pool noodle, you know, division that we're supposed to have among one another. But reaching out to your neighbor and saying, "Is there anything that I can pray for you? Can we share a walk around the neighborhood together at the appropriate distance where you can tell me of your concerns and I can pray for you?" You see, when a student enrolls in school, the end goal isn't merely the acquisition of knowledge, but rather its acquisition and its application. You know, what would you say of the doctor who went to medical school but never treated a patient? Likewise, what would we say of those of us who have attended the school of God's sanctifying power in the Holy Spirit and never turned to others to share what we have learned in the midst of that school, to give out that comfort and that love of Christ? When God enrolls us in the school of the Christian life, He equips us to persevere and to overcome adversity as we grow in grace, to share that knowledge and experience with others. So this means that in the midst of our trials, as God conforms us to Christ, that great and mighty goal, none of us should ever be alone in the midst of it. In the end, Remember Paul's point as he has taught us here in verses 1 through 5. Go home this afternoon and over the ensuing days, reflect upon what Paul has written here. Suffering is not an aberration upon the beautiful face of the Christian life, but it's ultimately what constitutes the very definition of its beauty. Suffering is indeed a part of life in a sin-fallen world, but in the hands of Christ, it becomes the means by which God manifests His glory and He manifests His strength and His power in us. When we are weak, He is strong. And in the midst of our suffering, Christ actually is drawing us closer to Him, not pushing us away. You know, I think especially in this particular circumstance, it can seem very challenging to think, oh, Lord, how is this possibly helping your church? It seems as if you have splintered your church into a million fragments as we're not able to gather together and worship on a regular basis. But yet I think there's another way to look at this, is that I pray and hope that all of us are drawing closer to Christ in prayer and through the means of grace as we are apart, so that when we are able to come back together again, our bond will be all the stronger for it. I'll close with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the blessings of the gospel, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we rejoice in those gifts. But, O Lord, we pray that in the midst of our sufferings, You would enable us to rejoice in the blessings of our sanctification as well. In our present circumstances, O Lord, it is difficult, it seems, to rejoice. For there is so much suffering. There are many who are dying. Many who are suffering in great pain. Many who have loved ones who are suffering in hospitals and who are unable to visit them, parents separated from children and children from parents. Many have lost jobs. Many are fearful of the future. And so indeed, O Lord, we are perplexed. But do not allow our perplexity, O Lord, to give way to despair. We pray that in the midst of these trials, You would fill our hearts with Your grace, that we would be able to rejoice, even though we find ourselves in the midst of our pain, that we would be able to rejoice in knowing that You are conforming us to the image of Your Son, and that in our weakness, You are revealing Your strength. Strengthen Your church, we pray. May we not surrender to the present circumstances, but rather You tell us in Your word that we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. So indeed, O Lord, strengthen the body of Christ. May we pray more and rest more in the finished work of Christ. May You enlarge the eyes of our faith that we might trust You more. But at the same time, O Father, we pray that You would bring an end to this suffering, that You would end the virus, that You would even end it miraculously so, for You undoubtedly have the power within Your means to do so. We pray, O Lord, that You would bring a great spiritual awakening where people would see their need for Christ in the gospel, and that droves of people would turn to Christ because they find themselves with nowhere else to turn. So that not only would your church be strengthened, O Lord, but that you would swell our ranks with many new believers, that you would bring forth revival. We pray, O Lord, for the medical workers who courageously are on the front lines, willing to risk their own lives to help those who are in need. We pray for our government officials that you would give them wisdom in making good decisions, both at the state, local, and federal levels. We pray, O Lord, for the elders of your churches that you would give them wisdom. And, O Lord, we long for the day when we can reunite together in worship once again, where we can partake of the Lord's Supper, where we can embrace, where we can rejoice, where we can shake one another's hands, and where we can have that great anticipation of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that day, O Lord, we pray that you would grant to us patience, that you would grant to us the peace that surpasses all understanding, and that you would fill our hearts with joy, even in the midst of our difficulties. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.